Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Thank you so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a very happy Monday to you. I'm especially excited about today's show because I know this is one of your favorite monthly features that we do. It's Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes, one of our favorite Bible scholars. Such a humble, gracious guy. We take your questions, and I don't think anybody has ever yet been able to stump Ron. Secretly, I want to just see that happen just once, but I don't think it can happen. He knows the Bible. He knows the Bible, and his heart for the Lord is so great. So queue up your questions now. Want you to know we've got a whole bunch of questions that carried over from our last month's show. So no worries if you're too shy to call in, but we always give the phone calls and the emails during the live show priorities. You got a question about theology, about maybe denominational differences, about end times? Now is the time to call. If you get on the air today, you're going to get a copy of some kind of great book off of our Faith Radio shelf. We've got a few Ron Rhodes resources, but give us a call. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email Susie at myfaithradio.com. Quick announcement first. A week from today, we start the Your Sacred Yes online Bible study. Super excited to partner with Faith Radio to do this, to go through my latest book, Your Sacred Yes. If you're worn out from all the ought-tos and the should-dos, from the striving and the straining, and just you have that sense, I can't keep up this pace, it's not sustainable, it's not life-giving, that's so different than the abiding life. And your sacred yes is broken up into three sections. The sloppy yes is just that, looking at all the sloppy ways we commit our time to things, and they just leave us breathless and tired. And why do we do that? And the thing is, sloppy yeses not only wear us out, they destabilize us spiritually. They make us vulnerable to make choices that are beneath us that we never otherwise would. We start to make a habit of shortcuts, which can really lead us into some sinful behavior that might just dismantle our lives. So super important to look at what is driving me to be so messy with my schedule, right? The second section is the shackled yes, and that's when our yeses and nos are driven by the fear of man, where we really, our yeses and nos are all about, I want to impress you, I want you not to be mad at me, I need to make a name for myself so you think something of me. That's captivity, it's not freedom. And we're wasting time, treasure, and talents on things Jesus already paid for, already said and done. So the third section is the sacred yes, living and serving for an audience of one. And I hope you can relate to that. I hope you'll join us. You can sign up for free on our website, myfaithradio.com. You need the book to go through the study, but some people don't. They get the emails. You get them three times a week. You'll see some videos in the emails. You can read the content on the emails. And for some, that might be enough for you. But I hope and pray that you'll join us. Check out the information on our website, myfaithradio.com. Okay, let me tell you about our favorite Bible scholar, one of our favorites for sure. And we'll get him on the show. Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scripture Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. Listen to this. He's written more than 70 books. I think that's like 11 billion, isn't it, Ted?
Carry the one. Yeah, I think so. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Perfect. I put him on the spot and boom, he was there. Ron and his wife, Carrie, have two grown children. You can find his influencer page at our website, myfaithradio.com. Sir Ron, welcome back to the program.
Well, thank you so much. It's always a pleasure.
I always appreciate having you on, and I know you're such a busy guy that you would give us 2 hours every month. It's just amazing to us. And so let's start the way we always do, Ron. Is there a verse that God's been speaking to you about these days that you can just share with us?
Well, you know, I spent some time today in one of my favorite passages in Revelation 21. I suspect that's probably one of your favorites, too. But in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You know, I just love that. I think that's such a great passage. And I was looking at the original Greek on that, and that word wipe away every tear, it means to exterminate, to blot out. I mean, there's not going to be any tear anywhere. And when it says death shall be no more, that's a really emphatic statement in the Greek. It means absolutely no more. So we might translate it, he will wipe or blot out or exterminate every tear from their eyes, and death shall be absolutely no more. I think that's pretty cool.
That is amazing. That's why we do this, starting out with Scripture, just hearing what's on your heart. Appreciate that. What a beautiful passage. It is Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes today. We'd love to hear from you if you've got questions. End times, theology, denominations, what do you have? 877-933-2484. That's a toll-free call, 877-93-FAITH, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. We'll take Tom calling in from Fargo. How are you doing today, Tom?
Real good, Susie, real good.
Good.
Say, I was reading through a quick question for Ron, and I was reading through Exodus 4, 24 through 26. This was just right after God was going to get Moses to lead the people out of Israel. He was on his way back. But and in 24, 26, and this is, I say 24 to 26, I'm out of the message. So God met Moses and would have killed him, but it had to do with circumcising Moses' son. So if God wanted Moses to lead his people out of Israel, why was he going to kill him?
Well, of course, God in his foreknowledge knew that that wasn't going to be the case, but it emphasizes the importance of what was taking place. You see, circumcision was to be the sign of the covenant. And the covenant was to be absolutely foundational to everything else that took place among the Israelites all throughout Old Testament history. You become a part of the covenant community by that ceremony of circumcision. And so by avoiding his own son, that's like saying, I'm not taking this too seriously, whereas God had told him that it was of the utmost seriousness. And so I think that what Moses should have done was to simply choose to have obeyed God, which most of the time he did. But like every other human being on earth, he occasionally slipped, and this was the result. Of course, God viewed Moses as a tremendous person of faith. I mean, he's in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. And I love what Scripture says about him there. It says that because in some sense he knew about the coming of Jesus Christ, that he forsook all the pleasures that Egypt had to offer and chose instead to lead God's people and to obey him. That's kind of a short paraphrase of Hebrews 11 there, but I mean, it's just such a wonderful thing. So despite the fact that Moses fell this time, you know, this one time, let's not forget the overall picture that God has of Moses as a tremendous man of faith.
Very good. Tom, thank you for that. Appreciate that call. 877-933-2484. Sticking with the topic of Moses, we read about in Numbers how God told Moses to speak to the rock and it would bring forth water for the people. But then Moses, in his frustration, struck the rock and called the people rebels. I want you to explain how Moses' actions were different from what the Lord asked him to do. But then how God responded to Moses, because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you'll not bring this community into the land I give them. Speak to that one, because a lot of people struggle with that passage, and God, his response seems so harsh.
Well, it may seem like he's responding harsh, but he had a bad attitude when he was doing it. You know, he lifted up his hand and he struck the rock with his staff twice, and the water did come out. But in a way, Moses was illustrating that he was a part of the rebellion, that was a part of the Israelite community. And so whereas God had initially condemned the rebellion against God committed by the Israelites, it seems by Moses' attitude and his actions that he actually joined the people in the very thing that God was speaking to Moses about. And then, of course, it goes down a little bit further in Numbers 20, verse 12, about, you know, you did not believe me. And, so apparently unbelief was part of it as well. I think that Moses, again, is illustrating the reality that he is a human being and he does have a sin nature. one of the things that we err on, Susie, is thinking that the people mentioned in the Bible are absolutely flawless saints, and they are not.
Right.
You know, Moses had some problems. I know that Noah got drunk. Peter denied Jesus three times. I mean, in a way, and I want to be careful how I say this, but in a way, I'm glad that Scripture tells us about all the warts of the biblical greats, because that makes me feel like there's hope for me, too.
Indeed.
And wouldn't you see, because I know I've got plenty of warts.
Mm-hmm. Well, wouldn't you also say with Moses, it almost seemed like he was sort of taking credit for the miracle, like, we have to do this for you rebels. You know what I'm saying? Where he's positioning himself like as if he in himself has some of the power to bring water out of that rock. It seemed a little bit like, and I appreciate this story because you can see how we can subtly shift our weight onto what God is doing through us as if we own it somehow. And I just think that's it's a very cautionary story, you know?
Well, it is a cautionary story. I mean, one of the things that the New Testament tells us is that all that's recorded in the Old Testament is for our benefit. And so when you read about Moses, when you read about Daniel, when you read about Isaiah, or any other Old Testament saint, and the things that they went through, the struggles that they went through, and the victories that they had, all of that is for our benefit. And I say that purposefully, Susie, because I think there's just a whole lot of Christians who spend the great majority of their time in the New Testament, and there's nothing wrong and everything right in spending a lot of time in the New Testament. Just don't forget the Old Testament, because it is so rich in spiritual truths and spiritual gems that are life-changing. And you really rob yourself of a lot if you don't spend some time in the Old Testament and learn from some of these guys.
You know, amen. I totally agree. And, you know, you can see why when God, you know, established the law in the Old Testament, we see our desperate need for him. Thinking, though, again, about this story with Moses, how God, you know, after everything Moses put up with a grumbling, complaining people, that he would respond in angst and frustration. And that, and truly, you know, clearly his attitude did surface and there was discipline there, but he wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. I cringe when I think of the times that I've responded in ways that are beneath me or contrary to God's best will. Why do we, obviously he was a leader and held at a standard that's different probably, but I still wonder, I mean, speak to that if you would, when you think about as Christians, we get so comfortable in our fleshly responses at times. And I don't know that we don't have the fear of God that we probably ought to, but boy, did he encounter a consequence there. That's sort of a loaded question, but I'd love for you to just talk about that if you would.
Well, you know, there are consequences to our choices. And on the one hand, God will forgive us of our wrongdoing when we go before him in confession. And yet there are often consequences that we live through as a result of our sin against God. And certainly Moses is not unique here. You know, certainly the fact that Moses did not enter into the promised land is a surprising thing for such a great man as Moses, but it does show us that God has the same standard for Moses as he does everybody else, and nobody is beyond rebuke. I also think about David and Bathsheba. Mm-hmm. You know, when David sinned against God, it took him almost a full year to repent, and we find his repentance recorded for us in Psalm 51 after he got Nathanized, if I might put it that way. And, you know, the thing of it is that even though God forgave him and still considered him a man after God's own heart, there were still consequences to pay because his son soon died. And the sword never left his house after that. In other words, there was continual violence that took place for the rest of his life against him and his family. And so, on the one hand, like I said, you're forgiven by God, but there are still often consequences that people will experience as a result of the choices that they make. And as I said before, what's recorded in the Old Testament is for our benefit, and so our best option is to look at that and learn a good lesson. And one of the most important lessons I can emphasize, Susie, it's this. David took almost a year before he repented. And God disciplined him, apparently by making him sick. You know, he said that his bones were just dried out and heavy, and he was tired. And, you know, things just got worse and worse until he finally turned to the Lord and repented. Your single best option as a Christian is to repent immediately. You know, there's an old saying, you will either respond to God's light or you'll respond to his heat. Doesn't it make sense to want to minimize the heat?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, the best way to minimize that heat is to take steps to judge our own sin. It's like 1 Corinthians 11:21 tells us, or I think it's verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged.
Scripture talks about, you know, God will not be mocked. What you sow is what you grow. That's my paraphrase. Talking to Bible scholar Ron Rhodes. Love to hear your questions, thoughts. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. No question is too big or too small. If you are a little bit shy, you can call anonymously. Love to hear from you. 877-93-FAITH. More with Ron Rhodes when we return. Today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So honored to have Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes on every single month to take your Bible questions. We welcome those questions now, 877-933-2484, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Last time we had received a question from Jacqueline, and she said this, and I can't confirm that N.T. Wright believes this, but this is what she says. Why would N.T. Wright and others say that they don't believe in the rapture? Let's make that maybe a more general question, Ron. Why do certain leaders maybe not believe in the rapture?
Well, you know, that is a good question. And I think that one of the answers to that question is that the word rapture is not actually found in the Bible, at least not in an English Bible. So you're not going to read a verse that says there's going to be a rapture before the tribulation period begins. What we do find is a reference in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And when you get down to verse 17, it talks about how we who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So the idea there is that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are still living on earth will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the question becomes this. Do you believe this verse? Do you believe that you will be caught up together with those who have died and meet the Lord in the air? If you do believe that, then whether you use the word rapture or not, you do believe in the concept of the rapture. The word rapture actually comes from the Latin translation of this verse, where the word rapere is used for caught up. And so I would say that that's probably the number one reason why some don't believe in it. I would offer one other possible interpretation, Susie, because there are some who just think maybe this is just a general reference to the idea of resurrection, you know, without spelling out exactly what's going to take place, you know, with the dead or the living or what. And certainly these individuals would be perfectly orthodox in holding to the resurrection. But I would respond by pointing this out. What we see in verse 7 is not just a resurrection. We do see a resurrection of those who have died, but we also see an instant translation of the living. And that whole collective process has been called the rapture. And it's my position that this is going to take place before the tribulation period. But as you know, Susie, there are a variety of positions on this. Some people believe it's going to take place in the middle of the tribulation. Some say it's going to be at the end of the tribulation. And some say that there's going to be a partial rapture based upon whether you've been holy enough. And so that debate's going to continue. And I think it's an important debate. I think Christians should study it and come down to a conclusion on what they believe on it. But it's not one of those things where we ought to fight each other and put on the boxing gloves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like you said, you have good friends who think differently, and you don't break fellowship with them, and I appreciate that so much. You always say we need to agree to disagree in an agreeable manner on these things that you can build a case for on both sides of the issue, biblically speaking. So in about 3.5 minutes or so, we have to take a hard break, so you may have to continue this over on the other side. But I would love for you to make the distinction, make the case for why you see a distinction between the second coming and the rapture. Because some believe, I think if I remember this right, that that's going to all happen at once with the second coming. But talk about why you think these are two separate events.
Well, I think that because Scripture interprets Scripture, and when you look at all the verses that deal with the rapture and all the verses that deal with the second coming, it does seem to me that they're distinct. When I look at 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and chapters 5, for example, 5 verse 9, it talks about how the church is to be delivered from the wrath to come. There's a definite article there in the Greek, the wrath to come, referring to a specific period of wrath, not just general wrath, but a specific wrath that is yet to come in the future. And number two, I don't think that God punishes the same sin twice. Christ purchased me, and he died for my sin, just like he purchased the entire church. Why would God purchase the church and then punish the church for 7 years, even though the sins have already been paid for? As well, when you look at God's pattern, God has a long history of delivering his people before judgment falls. Noah is certainly a great example. You know, Lot was a great example in getting out of Sodom. And, you know, when you look at the pattern throughout history, God delivers his own before his judgment falls. And still further, when you look at the purpose of the tribulation, it's to judge unbelieving nations as well as be the 70th week of Daniel, which specifically deals with unbelieving Israel. And so the church is nowhere there. And when Christ comes again at the second coming, Revelation 19, he comes with the armies in heaven, which would include all the Christians that were raptured 7 years earlier. So I personally believe they're distinct, Susie, but, you know, there's other Christians who disagree with that and think that they're, you know, basically one event. And, you know, the debate's going to continue probably right on up till the second coming.
I appreciate that so much. If I remember right, it's been a little while since I've studied this, but there's also a distinction between a twinkling of an eye and every eye shall see him, right?
Well, that's right. You know, when it's in a twinkling of an eye, that's like the fastest division of time that the ancients could describe. So it's like an instantaneous thing in terms of the rapture. But the tense that's used in the original Greek that says every eye will see him and he's coming on the clouds of heaven, there's many, many who believe that the second coming will be a more extended process, maybe lasting even a day or more, where people look up to the heavens and they see this massive, glorious entourage coming from heaven down to the earth. And that's one way of explaining how every eye will see him. Every eye on earth, as the earth revolves, will be able to see him. I'm quite sure there will be internet feeds going viral and all of that too. But, you know, the whole description of the second coming is one that the entire world beholds happening. And, of course, Christ comes right as the Antichrist is moving against the Jewish remnant that repents and turns to the Lord, and they recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and Christ comes and delivers them, and that's going to be awesome.
Wow. What an epic story, and we are part of it. Isn't it amazing when you think about it? You want to live with eternity in mind. Life on earth is short. Life in eternity is long, and we're going to live for the long haul. Keep his promises in mind. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Love these days when we get to talk with Ron. If you've got a question, now's the time to call. Remember, if you're shy, you can call and give your question to Grace or call anonymously, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email susie@myfaithradio.com. When you get there, don't forget to sign up for this Yes Study. It starts next Monday. More with Ron Rhodes in just a moment. Sometimes you just have to pause and consider the fact that you can boldly approach the throne of grace and be assured of God's glad welcome. He's glad to see you. Isn't that amazing? In Christ, you're a new creation. I know for me, whenever I get into that striving, straining place and things become ought-tos and should-dos and instead of get-tos, it's because I've forgotten about the love of God. For me, it always goes back to the love of God. When I get back to that place and remind my soul who I am, to him and who he is to me, I can live in response to that love, and that's when the fruit happens. Really glad you tuned in today, talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, a fun, just a wonderful friend, Bible scholar. He gives us so generously 2 hours every month to answer your questions, and we welcome them. So keep the calls coming, 877-933-2484. Mary wrote in last time, we couldn't get to her question, and she says, I've tried to have conversations with my adult son about the validity of the Bible. He's a very good debater, always seems to come up with reasons why the Bible cannot be true. His most common reason is that the Bible has been rewritten many times over the years. Can you point to a resource or a movie or anything that I can give him to point him in the right direction? What say you, Ron?
Well, let's see here. I would first of all say that this idea that the Bible has been, you know, rewritten and retranslated century after century, this is Dan Brown theology. That really became popular with the Da Vinci Code. Mm-hmm. You know, you'll find that very argument right within that book's pages. And what's kind of odd, Susie, is a lot of people change their religious viewpoint toward the Bible as a result of reading that book. Mm-hmm. Go figure it. The truth is that we have Greek and Hebrew manuscripts of the Bible. The Old Testament was written in the Old Testament, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. And the beautiful thing is that we've got Greek manuscripts that date back to the second century. And this idea of retranslations and rewritings and so forth is proven to be faulty based upon the fact that we have those manuscripts that date back to the second century. You see, when you compare the different manuscripts, what you'll find is that they're almost all in agreement, and the disagreements are, for example, they might use a different pronoun, there might be a misspelling of a word. Different scribes had different publishing guidelines on how to spell cities of the ancient Near East. So sometimes you're going to find those cities spelled in a different way. But in terms of the gist of what's going on in each passage, it's all there in all those manuscripts. So that's just absolutely faulty. We've got virtually thousands upon thousands of manuscripts. And by the way, Susie, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls really helped us here because we discovered a set of manuscripts from Isaiah 1,000 years earlier than our other manuscripts. And when you compare them, they're 95% in agreement. And the only disagreement is, like I said, misspellings. Occasionally you might have a word reversed with another word and stuff like that. Now, a good book. Well, there's two books I'd recommend, both by my very good friend, Norman Geisler, who I've actually written books with. He wrote one book called A General Introduction to the Bible. And that sounds like it's introducing the theology of the Bible, but basically it's telling you how the Bible came to us. It goes through all the manuscripts and the process of inspiration and inerrancy and all of that. And then he wrote a much smaller book called From God to Us. And both of those would help you just immensely. They're readable. You don't have to have a seminary degree to, you know, to get a lot out of those books. And I might mention to you that Norm was actually my mentor way back in the days of Moses. Way back when.
That's perfect. So good, Norm.
Yeah.
Awesome.
We go way back.
Yeah, I love it. Thank you for that. That's excellent. 877-933-2484. Dana's checking in from Plymouth, Minnesota. Hey, Dana, how are you today?
I'm fantastic. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just curious what the Bible really says about helping family members who are in need financially. At what point does it become enabling? And what point are we just called to just simply do it because God calls us to do it?
Wow, good question. What do you say, Ron?
Well, you know, that is one of those difficult issues where the Bible doesn't come out and give you like a formulaic plan, but you really have to use a bunch of biblical principles to formulate a biblical plan in dealing with that. Now, here's the thing. I know exactly the type of thing that you're talking about because without mentioning any names, in my extended family, we have had some drug addiction. And one of the problems was is that even though this person needed to be bailed out financially, the reality is you don't want those finances to be used for improper purposes. And for a person who's deep into an addiction, you know, irresponsibility is pretty much reigning the day in terms of how money is used. Now, this particular person did not have the money or the insurance to go to a recovery center. And actually, this person needed critical care for a couple of weeks, too. In if you have any idea what critical care costs on a daily basis, well, you start to get the idea that money's got to come from somewhere. So me and some other family members actually financed this recovery. And that was a legitimate expense because this person needed to be delivered from a dependence on drugs. But then after that, when the person had already, you know, recovered, there were requests for money. And at that point, we were advised by some very wise people not to give that money so that this person would not be enabled to use it wrongly, but rather would be forced to make important choices about being responsible for his own upkeep and, you know, taking those steps, which this person actually did go on to do. So it's hard. I understand it. But, you know, sometimes you can do more damage than good by simply being, you know, an open bank credit account. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So you do have to make some wise choices. But at the same time, when the person is not able to make their own choices, when they're in a situation in which they're just, you know, that their mind has been altered and they're not thinking straight, then I think that it's incumbent upon every family, no matter how much it costs. And I know that it, I paid pretty much a fortune on that, but it was worth it, you know, because it is a life. It is a human life, and it is a person for whom Christ died, created in the image of God. And so it was a no-brainer with that initial situation. But then once it was over, you know, the person needs to be guided and loved back into a responsible mindset where they take responsibility for their life.
And, you know, you always talk about the sensitive spirit, Ron, and I can imagine for those of us who have sensitive spirits and read something like the where Scripture talks about, we, you know, if we can't help family members, what good is our religion? We could take that to be a blank check any time of the day or night, but it's not that. There is wisdom and stewardship. And so, Dana, Grace, I think we have a book on our Faith Radio shelf about when helping hurts. I think it's sort of about missions, but I think it addresses the principles of wise and helpful help. And if we have that, Dana, we're going to make a note and send you that copy just because I think that might help you have some wisdom about what to do in that situation. Thanks for that call. Another caller didn't want to be on the air, but said, can Ron speak to I know how to say this, but I'm freaked myself out and now I can't. Dispensationalism versus covenant theology. Ted, quit laughing at me. Okay. What are the evidences for each one?
Were you speaking in tongues just
now? I was, and you caught me. Sorry. And the church I attend, they say, seems to mock dispensationalism. I just said it. But I think it's, thank you, I scored. But I think it has a biblical basis. I just butchered that. So let me try it one more. No, I think you got the point. I better not go around that mountain one more time. What do you say?
Well, you know, you did pretty good, Susie. I've heard a lot of people butcher that word. So, I mean,
dispensationalism.
You know, I remember when I first became a Christian, I didn't know any better. And I was looking in the Bible, and I asked a friend next to me, I said, hey, what's all this talk about Armageddon? You
know, little did they know you would be a Bible scholar.
Little did they know. So, I mean,
yes.
But anyway, these are systems of theology that you might consider to be models of interpretation of the Bible. And dispensationalism is a system of theology that is characterized by a literal method of interpreting the Bible. It's a method that distinguishes between God's plan for Israel and the church, that God still has a plan for Israel. And the ultimate purpose of God in the world is his own glory. And so throughout history, dispensationalists will say that God has dealt with people in different ways. For example, in Old Testament times, God dealt with people through the law. In New Testament times, grace was predominant. There's also going to be a future millennial kingdom, a thousand-year kingdom over which Christ will rule personally. And so, you know, that's basically a quick summary of dispensationalism. And then by contrast, you have covenant theology, which is another model of interpretation that basically interprets the entire Bible in terms of some covenants, such as the covenant of redemption and the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. These are not covenants that are mentioned specifically in the Bible, but rather they are inferred from the pages of Scripture as sort of guiding principles for understanding the Bible, and in particular, biblical prophecy. Generally, covenant theologians interpret biblical prophecies more spiritually, more allegorically, and for that reason, covenant theologians and dispensationalists can agree on most of the doctrines, like the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of salvation, and so forth. but they will typically disagree on the issue of biblical prophecy. Why? Because they have a different method of interpreting biblical prophecy. Both are perfectly orthodox, Susie. You know, we're not talking about something that, you know, crosses you outside of the kingdom of God. You've got good people on both sides of this debate. I'm more towards a modified dispensational viewpoint because I do interpret biblical prophecies literally. In fact, I've told you before, Susie, that when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up in nonsense.
Amen.
And that's just been a good policy for me personally. But, you know, I recognize that some of my brothers and sisters who are into covenant theology don't agree with me, and I'm going to keep trying to talk sense into them. And, you know, they'll probably try to talk sense into me. So.
Perfect, perfect. All in good love. Well, the part of the call that kind of gives me pause is she says, the church I attend seems to mock dispensationalism, but I think it has biblical basis. I don't think there's ever a basis for mocking a different point of view, is there?
Well, no, there isn't. And I can tell you for a fact, without mentioning any specific names, okay, but there is a movement today characterized by, what's the word? They're kind of pompous and in your face about it. And they actually use words like heretic in describing people that may not agree with them on issues of prophecy. For example, I can tell you for a fact that those who hold to pre-tribulationism are called a heretic.
My.
And so, you know, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to lower myself to that level, no matter who I'm talking to. I mean, they're showing less respect for fellow Christians than they do the kingdom of the cults, you know. And to me, it's just something that they shouldn't do. And, you know, here's something. This is kind of a soapbox thing for me, if I might just mention this real quickly. The whole issue of defending Christianity and the truth of Christianity, whether it's prophecy or some other issue, there are so many people that focus so much only on their doctrinal viewpoints that they forget to live according to Scripture.
Hmm.
You know, they forget to live and apply the truths that they've learned to the way that they behave and the way that they treat other people. You know what a biblical apologist is to me? It's not just a person that has strong doctrinal answers, but it's also a person who is so committed to Jesus Christ that people can see that that person is different. And strong answers from that kind of person,
yeah,
boy, that means something big.
And if I could build on your soapbox for one moment. You know, I visited a church once just with some friends, and from the platform they talked about, we're the cool church. We're not like those other idiot Christians, so to speak. You know what I mean? They really said, you know, we're the cool people. We're not like those other churches. And I'm thinking, anytime you're pitting churches against churches, like we got the corner, you got to come here. Uh-huh. It's to me such a travesty because we're his bride. And even in churches, it's like, okay, so you land on the covenant theology. What if you trusted your people enough to say, this is where we land, much like you do, Ron. This is where I land. This is where others land. But you're smart enough to think about this, study this for yourself. But wouldn't you want to educate your people versus saying, this is the company line, and you're an idiot if you don't believe the way we do? I just think it does more harm than good because it creates all these people dividing over these secondary things, and we're not united, and then God's not commanding a blessing, you know?
Well, you know, a very famous person once said, you will know them by their love. Now, you know who I'm talking about,
yeah,
right?
Mm-hmm.
And the converse is also true. I mean, if you do not have love, but you show a mocking attitude toward each other, boy, who's going to see Jesus in that?
Exactly.
You know? And so to me, I think that atheists and agnostics and skeptics, I mean, they love to see this kind of stuff because they think that the church doesn't need any help in being destroyed. The church is just going
to
self-destruct.
That's right.
We're doing such a good job of destroying it ourselves, it makes the job of the atheist much easier. So I say, let's get with it.
Indeed. The scripture that's coming to me as you're talking is, you know, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. What if we start to equip our people so that they would be ready to give an account, you know, for the hope that's in them? Talking to Ron Rhodes, can you see why I love this guy? Keep your calls coming, 877-933-2484. Carrie writes in, did God lie when he said to Adam and Eve, if you eat from this tree, you'll die? Because they didn't die. So did he lie? We're going to answer that question on the other side.
So breathing, I found my life.
Love that song. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Every single month we get Dr. Ron Rhodes on to answer your Bible questions. And one thing Ron says time and time again after the show is over is how much he appreciates you because your questions are so thoughtful. And I just so agree. You've got such great questions. So this one comes from Kari or Carrie. I hope I'm saying your name right. Hope I got it right since I gave you both options here. But she's referencing Genesis 3:3. And it says, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. She says they did eat the forbidden tree, and they did not die. So did God lie? He said they would die, but they didn't. I will be listening. Love the show. What do you say?
Well, you know, that's a great question. And that's another one of those very thoughtful questions that you just mentioned. And, you know, obviously, Adam lived a very long time. In fact, Genesis 5 tells us that Adam lived to 930 years old. So not only did he not die physically, but he lived to be a very, very old man. And the fact that I want to communicate is that there's really no contradiction here, because what's being spoken of here is spiritual death. The word death carries the idea of separation in the original language. So physical death involves the separation of the soul or the spirit from the body, but spiritual death involves the separation of the sinning human being from God. And so when Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, they were immediately separated from God in a spiritual sense. And you might remember that they tried to hide from God in the Garden of Eden, and that indicates their own awareness of their spiritual separation from God. And so the moment of their sin, they became, as Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3 put it, dead in transgressions and sins. And then as a result of their spiritual separation from God, they grew old and eventually died. In other words, spiritual death eventually leads to physical death. And, you know, one of the real acts of mercy on God's part is that as soon as Adam and Eve fell, he kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. Now, you might wonder, how is that an act of mercy? Well, God didn't want Adam and Eve, who were now sinful, to partake of the tree of life and live forever in a state of sin. So God not only kicked them out of the Garden of Eden, but he put a cherubim angel there to guard the tree of life so that Adam and Eve would not be able to partake of that fruit, which has something to do with eternal life, if you look at the book of Revelation. And so, like I say, it was an act of mercy and grace that God showed immediately after they sinned. And here's one more good news. In Genesis 3:15, you find the first preaching of the gospel, because that's the first promise of the coming Redeemer who will undo the sin problem brought about by Adam and Eve. So God is a God of grace and mercy from the beginning.
Talk, if you would, about the impact of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where first they were eating from the tree of life, and I mean, what my own, in my layman's mind, you know, I mean, I totally defer to you, but my layman's thought is the knowledge of good and evil. That would seem that, you know, knowledge puffs up, as Scripture says. So pride or despair. So either I know enough to be dangerous and believe in myself, or I despair because I can't trust myself. But either one of those leads to death in themselves. What do you say?
Well, you know, you're coming into a state, you're going from a state of innocence into a state of moral awareness. And of course, the devil, through the serpent, indicated to Adam and Eve that they would, or more to Eve, that she would be like God. And what happened was that she lost her innocence. You know, Adam and Eve were in a state of innocence. They were not proven righteous, but neither had they sinned yet. And they knew exactly what God had wanted them to know. God was in the process of giving progressive revelation. So God had already told them everything they needed to know at that point. And, of course, the rest is history. They violated God's orders. God had told them not to partake of the fruit. They partook of the fruit. They became aware of their shame. They became aware that they were naked in each other's presence, and so God made them some clothing. They came into moral awareness, and in that minor little, teeny little sense, did become more like God. But the fact is that they engaged in an act of rebellion that not only affected them, but has affected every single person since then. And that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:12 indicates that we all die in Adam. In some sense, we all have been affected by the fall of Adam and Eve, because ever since their time, every person born into the world has had a bent toward evil. We call it a sin nature. And so if you ever wonder why you do the things that you don't want to do, and you fail to do the things that you know you should do, yeah, we could blame Adam and Eve. And when we get to heaven, we can talk to them about that. But let's not gang up on them, because the fact is that we have all done Adam and Eve's sin over and over again, each one of us from the very beginning. We have all used our wills to choose against God. And so that makes the grace of God and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ all the more important.
Indeed. Okay, we've got, just giving you a heads up, about a 3.5 minutes before we take our top of the hour break. So if you have to carry this answer to the other side, you sure can. Vicki's writing in from Janesville, Wisconsin, and says, please ask Ron how to reconcile the idea that God delivers his own people before judgment with the fact that God used pagan nations like Assyria and Babylon to judge his own people. Faithful followers of Yahweh, like Daniel, were not delivered, but were taken captive by their conquerors. Love to listen to Ron, and I always learn something. Thank you so much.
Well, you know, the thing of it is that God does protect his people from judgment, but judgment is different from discipline. Judgment is different than chastisement. Now, one of the things that you learn right up front in Daniel is that it says that God handed Jehoiakim and the Israelites into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. God was the one who did it. Yes, the Babylonians came and took over the Jewish people and led them into captivity, but God was the one who did it. He was disciplining his people for sinning against him. And it all comes down to one simple fact. God loves you too much not to get involved. God loves you too much to let you remain in sin that will doom you forever. And so God had previously told his people, the Jewish people, back in the Deuteronomic covenant, that if you obey me, I'll bless your socks off. But if you disobey me, you will be disciplined and chastised by going into captivity in a foreign nation. And so the Jewish people went into this with their eyes wide open. I'm probably out of time here, Susie, but could I pick this up on the other side if we're out of time now?
You've got 2 more minutes, if you don't mind, so keep going.
Oh, good.
This is fantastic.
Well, I can keep on going.
Yes,
then.
Please.
I could keep on preaching
mm-hmm,
here.
Mm-hmm.
What I was going to say is that we learn a great deal from this because, you see, it's kind of like what I mentioned earlier in the broadcast. You either respond to God's light or you respond to God's heat. The Jewish people ignored the covenant in the book of Deuteronomy, and they chose to disobey. And they had decade after decade, century after century of time where they could have repented and turned back to the Lord. The Lord was very patient. The Lord was very long-suffering, but his people chose not to repent. And so, therefore, God brought them into captivity. Now, the good news, of course, is that it was temporary. Once the captivity did its job of disciplining God's people, forcing them back into a state of dependence and holiness, then God would deliver them, and the contemporary prophet of Daniel, Jeremiah, said that it was to last only 70 years. And you might notice at the end of the book of Daniel, when God's people are about to be released from Babylon, that Daniel prays a prayer of confession on behalf of the people so that the people could be spiritually restored to God, and then they could rebuild the temple and make everything right again. Now, what you and I learn from this is, let's not make the same mistake of having a big delay between the time that we sin and the time that we repent. When we become aware of our sin, let's choose to repent right at that moment, and let's follow Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7, recognizing that God disciplines those whom he loves. That's you and me. And if you would judge yourself, you would not be judged by God. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31.
And may we narrow the gap between when God asks us to do something and when we do it, too. You know what I mean? May we obey quickly as well. Talking to Ron Rhodes. When we come back for hour two, my opening question, unless you've got one for him, is to make the distinction between tribulation in this world. You'll have troubles, trials. Jesus said that. And the tribulation. We're going to talk about that on the other side. Don't go away. Hour two is up next.